Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art our God, and that thou hast called us to worship thee, to recognize thy wonder and thy being, and then to make of us the objects of that love. Bless us, we pray thee, that each listening heart may understand a little more of thy just judgments, and be willing to bow before thee and acknowledge that thou art God. Speak to each heart, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying today in the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I shall read a free translation of verses 12 to 17 in that chapter. And I saw, when he opened the 6th seal, and a great earthquake came to pass, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the full moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. And the heaven was rent asunder, as a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great, and the military commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every bondman and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us, and hide us from the presence of the one that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We apply our rule to the symbols in this passage, the rule that they are indications of great Old Testament passages, more or less a concordance index, and turn for a careful study of all the Old Testament passages to which these symbols point. A good concordance will take you immediately to the book of Isaiah, where in various chapters an earthquake and astronomical portents are described in language that demonstrates the symbolism. If some people wish to see in this passage a real earthquake, we have no criticism to offer. We believe, however, that the Holy Spirit is pointing to something far more significant than a mere seismological disturbance. The first time the Greek word is used in the New Testament is in the story of the storm that arose when the Lord was asleep in the ship and the disciples were afraid. It is in the phrase, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Still more striking, however, is the classical use of the word. Plato uses it of disturbances, disorders, and commotion. In the light of the context and the references in the Old Testament, we believe that the passage before us indicates the shaking of all political and ecclesiastical institutions. We shall now proceed to examine the individual words and passages which indicate this. Isaiah, in one of his great chapters, speaks of the confusion that shall come upon the earth. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, we read in Isaiah 24, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Again immediately following this, as in our passage in Revelation, we read, then shall the moon be confounded and the sun ashamed. A further passage that is most evidently parallel with our paragraphs in Revelation reads, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. The references to the heavens, to the scroll, to the falling figs, are more than sufficient to bind this passage to the one upon which we are commenting. The accompaniments of this great shaking are phenomena that concern the sun, the full moon, and the stars. We turn to the Bible for the explanation of these symbols, and we find them referred constantly as symbols of authority. From the very first page of the scripture, the sun was spoken of as the ruler of the day, the moon and the stars as the rulers of the night. If we see in the figures that are now presented to us a collapse of supreme authority, accompanied not only by a collapse of derived authority, such as state, provincial, and colonial authority, but also of local authority, we shall begin to catch the picture of the great terrors that shall now come upon the earth. Lawlessness, which has been held in restraint through hundreds of years, shall now be permitted to break forth. And how simple all this is in the light of modern discovery. Perhaps men would not have thought of the destruction of so much central government before the atomic era. But now, of course, a few bombs delivered in the right places and central government would be destroyed. Supreme authority would collapse. Derived authority itself would be shaken. And perhaps there would be little more than local authority, and in many places this too would be broken down. We are told in the great revelation given through St. Paul to the Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord would not come until there had first come an apostasy and the man of sin, or rather the lawless one, be revealed. The heart of the passage is 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the lawless one be revealed. Now, a mystery in the scriptures, as is well known, is not something that is mysterious in the modern sense of the word, but something which has been secret in the counsels of God, and which, because of his good pleasure, he now makes known to his servants. The presence of the principle of lawlessness, working as a ferment in the midst of the world, restrained by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, breaking forth after he is taken out at the rapture, in the sense in which he came at Pentecost, is one of the great truths of the New Testament revelation. To present the proof of this in detail is not necessary, as the whole argument has been prepared in a masterly way in one of the great books of Bible study by Samuel J. Andrews, Christianity and Anti-Christianity in Their Final Conflict. Though written more than a generation ago, this work is so biblical in its viewpoint that it seems almost to have been written in our day, since the forces of lawlessness have become more and more rampant, and the movements toward Antichrist more clear and evident. There is a general feeling that the stream of history is drawing near a cataract. There is everywhere in the social frame an outward unrest, which, as usual, is the sign of a fundamental change within. Lecky, in his great History of Rationalism, states it clearly in saying, "It has long been a mere truism that we are passing through a state of chaos, of anarchy, and of transition. During the last century, the elements of dissolution have been multiplying all around us." And more recently, Toynbee has spoken of our era today as the post-Christian era, dismissing Christianity as Voltaire dismissed the Bible more than a century ago. Now, all of these tendencies, so clear to the great thinkers of yesterday and today, move onward toward the moment when human authority shall break up, when national, provincial, and local governments will disappear. We see the nations today overburdened with vast debts which never can be paid. The major powers of Europe are all in the throes of struggles whose roots go to the very structural foundation of government. One commentary says truly, "Let us give up political optimism and give attention to the Word of God." It might be pointed out in anticipation of what we shall see in later chapters of the Revelation, that the greatest power of the Antichrist seems to come after a catastrophe that to all appearances is fatal. The beast which rises out of the sea is, as it were, wounded to death in one of his heads. Later on, another beast comes, exercising all the power of the one who had gone before, and causing the people of the earth to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Is not this the picture of the great power and authority in the hands of some vast dictatorship? And then the loss of that power, followed by the incarnation of Satan in the successor of the first power. Thus, Satan is able to deceive the nations, who look upon the new stability as a return of authority after complete anarchy. The disappearance of central authority is not of great primary importance as long as local authority continues. But the stars, the symbol of local authority, fall like unseasonal fruit. In the warm climate of Palestine, the fig trees, after the harvest of the autumn crop, bud again in the winter. From these buds comes fruit that remains small and hard, the growth checked by the intermittent cold of winter. When the warmth of spring finally comes and the sap begins to flow in the trees, all of this unseasonal fruit drops off in a shower. Within a few days, the trees are cleared to make ready for the true crop that shall follow. This is the picture that our Lord uses. A great wind would, of course, hasten the fall if it came at the propitious moment. It was said of our Lord that his fan was in his hand. His winds of judgment will blow according to his desire, and local government will fall like the wind-blown false fruits. The wind is frequently the symbol of such a judgment. It was a wind that blasted the 7 lean ears in Egypt, and the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Where shall people turn for authority? The next phrase tells us that the heaven was rent asunder as a scroll rolling itself up. Does this mean that no vestige of ecclesiastical power remains? The true church, we know, will have disappeared from the earth before these troubles come upon the waiting world. It is not hard to believe that men who have so much contempt and so little reverence for an ecclesiasticism which yet contains a mass of true believers will retain any respect for a satanic ecclesiasticism of which all will be clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Take from the bottom of some drawer a diploma which has been tightly rolled for years. Open it out and then release it. See how it snaps back into the form it has taken through the years? Thus quickly will the hold of ecclesiasticism over the hearts and the minds of the men be broken. As a scroll rolls up with a snap, so organization will disappear from this earth. We saw how this process worked for the Russian church at the time of the revolution. That which then occurred for a majority of people in one country will take place for all of the people in all countries. Every mountain is overthrown, and every island is cast into the sea. Once more we go to the concordance for the meaning of the symbolism, and it agrees perfectly with what we have seen throughout the scripture. The mountain is the symbol of government. From the time that Satan desired to sit upon the mountain of the congregation, and to be like the Most High, until the time when the stone cut out without hands shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. The mountain will have this significance. The islands are symbolic of smaller powers. All will be affected. There will be no stability, no permanence. All this prepares us for the final picture. Conditions become so terrible that men think that the famous end of the world has come. From time to time, even today, we hear people speak of some catastrophe and a hysteria that includes such a phrase as, I thought the end of the world had come. Now we who know the scriptures know, of course, that many things must come to pass before the last great and terrible day of the Lord. Previous judgments have reached some classes of people, but there have always been those who, through the advantage of wealth or fortuitous circumstance, have been able to find some refuge. But now every class is reached. From kings to slaves. The vast disruption of all authority, accompanied no doubt by natural phenomena, fills every heart with dismay. Men have known of the prophecies of Scripture, and they have scoffed at those even as the world scoffed at Noah's prophecies of impending judgment. And now the chaotic conditions that reach every sphere recall the prophecies, and the population is seized by a premonition of coming judgment. And then we note this thing in our text, that in spite of all these great terrors that come upon the earth, there is no repentance, no prayer to God, no cry for mercy. There is nothing but terror and a frenzied desire to escape from the just judgment of God. The greatest prayer meeting that the earth has ever seen now takes place. But like most prayers that have been offered throughout the ages by fallen humanity, they have not been addressed in the right way. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there is no promise made to those who call upon the rocks and the mountains. And there are many people, too, who address, O God, O God, without coming to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and recognizing that access is only by the finished work of the Savior. But even this world horror described here is premature. We must not be confused by the false theology of this frantic population, though they do say, the great day of his wrath is come. This is not true. Christ said, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Little do they know, they who cry to the rocks and the mountains, that all that they have seen and experienced is no more than a shadow of the terrors which must yet come. These are but the judgments that precede the great day of his wrath. The day itself has not yet dawned, for the tribulation, which has the distinction of being called the great tribulation, does not begin until after the abomination of desolation, which we shall study in a later chapter. It is significant to note that men are seeking refuge from the wrath of the Lamb. This proves, of course, that they know about the Lamb, that they know the mercy which has been offered for so long, and that it must be withdrawn, and that wrath must take its place. And now every shaft of judgment is barbed by the memory of slighted grace, which is a proof that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The hearts that cried, we will not have this man to reign over us, will run to the desolate places of the earth to escape from his wrath, just as they ran to every expediency of excess to escape his grace. And thus the unregenerate heart of man will act even after the millennial reign of Christ. And one of the chief characteristics of eternal punishment is that the conscience of man will never be stilled. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Several years ago, at the time of the New York World's Fair, I saw a very interesting cartoon. It was one of these pictures without a caption. It showed the sketch of the General Electric's exhibit at the New York World's Fair. Across the outside was the great sign, "Come in and see the man-made lightning." Those of us who had been at the World's Fair and who had entered that building will never forget how bolts of lightning were shot from machine to machine, bolts that would jump 20 or 30 feet of space between the poles that had been made for it. But the point of the cartoon, "Come in and see the man-made lightning," was in the fact that the people who were running for refuge in the building were running away from a storm and from bolts of lightning that were fallen from heaven. Isn't it true that men will go even to man-made lightning to escape from the God-made lightning? I remember reading that the destruction that was caused by one earthquake in the southern part of Japan, 3 or 4 years after the destruction of Hiroshima, had caused far more damage than the atomic bomb itself. It is then our picture is almost as though men say, "Oh dear God, please, please, send us atomic bombs. We would rather deal with such things than with thee. Thy judgments are too terrible. We cannot stand them." And men will pray to the inanimate objects, cry to the rocks and the mountains, and ask that these fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Let us remember that our age is moving on toward the fulfillment of all these prophecies. A generation ago, if I had spoken as I have today, if I had written as I have written today, there would have been those in the world who would have said, "Oh, this man is one of these Christians that's been reading the book of Revelation too much. Things are not going to be as bad as that." But today, we find the great professors writing of the horrible things that will come upon the earth. And they tell us even that man has now the power to destroy himself. And now we are forced to turn the phrases around against them. And indeed against those who once said of us, "Pooh, pooh, he has been reading the book of Revelation too much." We now turn and say, when they announce the destruction of the world, "Pooh, pooh, you have not been reading the book of Revelation enough." There are going to be judgments, and they are going to be terrible. But the Lord God Almighty most certainly is not going to make an end at the time of these judgments that are set forth here. You note that men anticipate judgment, and that is a very interesting phase of the study of the human heart. It is as though they had already set up the high tribunal within their heart. They had pronounced themselves guilty. They had known that sentence was merited. And then turning their face over their shoulder at the judgment which they knew must pursue them, they have run before themselves crying, "O, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Rocks and mountains fall upon us." And thus it will be in the time when God's Lamb comes. Today the door of mercy is still open. And these great apocalyptic stories are great calls to evangelism. They're calls to those who are outside of Christ, that they might come and build their hope in Christ alone. The fact that men anticipate judgment to come from Christ shows how many, many people are on their way to hell with the knowledge of the way to heaven in their heads. Perhaps you who listen, you know all about this in your head. Are you willing to come down to the cross and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to bring it into your heart? For if you realize indeed that he has paid all of your sin, you will then be able to look away with calm and joy and satisfaction, instead of looking to the mountains and the rocks with fear. If you will pray unto the true God today through Jesus Christ, you will not have to take part in that prayer meeting of praying to the rocks and the mountains to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb. Lord our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take this lesson to each heart and use it to thy glory, that men and women may be aroused from their lethargy and come to the place of trust in Christ Jesus, in whose name we ask it all. Amen.